Let's go to James chapter 5. We're finishing a book of the Bible today. It's always a blessing for me to, as a pastor, teacher, preacher, to take a book of the Bible and really dig into this and peel it apart and then present it to you guys, which we've been doing now for, this will be the 12th week. And the book of James has, I hope, blessed us and enriched us and enlightened us and perhaps waken us up to a few things that James seems to be hitting on. And I pray that he does that even today as we finish the book. Now, a few of you have probably heard of David Warren. But I'm guessing that many of you, though you haven't heard of him or you may not know who he is, but you do know what he's done. You're familiar with what he has invented. As a research scientist at the Aeronautical Research Laboratory in the mid-1950s, David Warren created what is now known as the black box. Now, if you're not for sure what a black box is, that's the recording device that's mounted at the tail end of an aircraft that records all kinds of flight data, including the verbal exchanges that the pilot has with the air traffic control. Who's the air traffic control? Well, that's the individual that guides the pilot safely along the route. That black box also records the verbal exchanges between the pilot and its flight crew. Who's the flight crew? Those who help him along the way. The recordings of a black box are often used to offer a telling glimpse into the activity of a flight under investigation. Okay? Now, the conversations that are recorded on these black box devices are fairly private conversations. What I mean by that is that these conversations take place across airwaves, in cockpits, away from the public ear. The recordings of most black boxes will never be heard by anyone except for those who were part of the original conversation. Now, let me tell you something here. There are over 30 million flights a year worldwide. That's anywhere between 50 and 100,000 every day. In fact, at any given moment, there are 5,000 planes above our head in America alone at any given moment of any given day. 5,000. That means that there are millions and millions of passengers between all of these flights that take place. And I'll tell you this, none of them care about what's recorded on that black box of their flight. Most of them don't even think about that there was a black box recording stuff on that flight. That is, until there's a disaster. Not until there's tragedy. Then everyone wants to know what's on that black box. Everybody's looking to get their hands on that black box. Airline officials, reporters, investigators, governments, friends, family. The reason is because everybody knows that what's recorded on that black box is going to help to pinpoint what went wrong and where it was along the route that resulted in the tragedy. That suddenly becomes really important for people when the plane goes down. Now, those simple conversations that took place on the flight, the ones that nobody really cared about, in the end proved to be some of the most significant words ever spoken in the lives of those who died and the loved ones they left behind. You following me so far? Now, I want you to imagine that your life is a flight and that you're the pilot. And that God, for the sake of illustration, is the air traffic controller, all right? He's the one who's meant to guide you through this life. He's the one you can't see, but should be listening to. He's the one whose instructions you submit to, or you die. He's the one that keeps track of your coordinates. He's the one that pays attention to your altitude, so to speak. He's the one that coaches you through turbulent times, I hope. And then there's your flight crew. Who's your flight crew? These are your associates in life that you can both see and hear. They're right there next to you. They're the ones that are there to help you get through this journey in one piece. And by the way, they have a vested interest because they happen to be on the same flight. Your safe arrival is dependent on one another. And you know what? A lot of it comes down to how well you communicate along the way. Did you know that? A lot of whether or not you survive this journey and land safely at the terminal depends on how well you communicate with both the air traffic controller and your flight crew. Now, at this last half of James chapter 5, Pastor James is going to evaluate both. He's going to dig into those private verbal exchanges that you have with God and that you have with your flight crew, and he's going to analyze these to determine whether or not you're headed for a crash. We'll start in verse 12. You can follow along with me. James says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So now James is going to take a look, first of all, here at the communication that we have with our flight crew. The oaths that we make to one another, the pledges, the promises, okay? So this is interpersonal communication that we have with our associates, those that are kind of on board the same flight that we are going from this life into our final destination. Oaths, pledges, promises. James is kind of pointing out something here that I think is applicable to any random group in any random church when it comes to vows, promises. How quick we are to make them and just as swift to break them. We live in a day and age when your word doesn't mean much anymore. Apparently there were some people in James's church that were so given to vacillating in their plan making that they needed to be called on it. So James does. Doesn't surprise us, does it? James is kind of that kind of pastor that just keeps railing on his own folks, exposing their weak areas and questioning their faith. Now, the problem that James sees in some Christians isn't necessarily indecision that we're talking about here, like the failure to make a decision. James is highlighting a different kind of sin. It's actually making a decision, only to change your mind. James is keying in on the issue that some people have in stringing together the thoughtless, weak promises that work together to build an increasingly poor reputation in a person. If an individual does that, they may or may not realize that they are quickly plummeting into untrustworthy character. It's like losing altitude, only personal credibility. Some Christians aren't necessarily piloting their life very well on this issue, and it's seen in how quickly and easily they break their vows to other people. James is concerned. There's some Christians so wavering, it makes their Christianity suspicious. But again, James has been doing this throughout the book. Your faith is suspicious, and here's why. Here's another reason your faith is suspicious. Here's another reason. Here's another reason. And we've been going through this for 12 weeks. James serves as a prosecutor, putting our faith on trial. So let me ask you this morning, Is it yes or no with you? Can you make up your mind once and for all without changing it back? Can you say definitively, this is what God wants, I will do that? End of sentence. Because listen, if your flight crew, which is us, unless you're visiting, but I'm speaking to my church here, if your flight crew keeps getting mixed signals from you, sooner or later we're going to get to a point where we don't even trust what you say anymore. That's where this goes. It's unreliability. And James here would say, well, that's not the mark of a smooth flight. None of us in this room can really afford to trust a person like that. Someone who says yes, and then what they meant was no. Somebody who said no, but they actually meant yes, and then no again, and then yes again. And people like that know they can't be trusted. Which is why you always see them increasing the gravity behind their pledge. That's why they have to use the words like, I swear I'll be there. Why do you have to swear that you'll be there? Swear that you'll be there. Well, because the last time I said I was going to be there, I wasn't there. And now I feel like I really have to up the ante. Sorry, but I swear this time, I swear. And then they do that for so long and keep breaking their swears that then they start swearing on their mother's grave. I swear on my mother's grave. Because the last time I swore that I would be there, I wasn't there. And so now I'm upping. And if that doesn't work, I can always swear on my child's life. And if that doesn't work, I can always swear on God's name. And if that doesn't work, I can always figure out something else that's really important to me and you and just kind of like swear by it. You think about the reason why somebody keeps exaggerating their promise. It's because their promise has been broken so many times, they know they're no longer trusted. And so it's a desperate attempt to regain trust in a really foolish, untrustworthy way. James says that's not the way to get people to believe you. That's not the way to gain people's trust or to put them at ease. He says the way to gain trust in others is to let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's how you do that. Simple. Be a man or a woman of your word. Do what you said you were going to do. Don't do what you promised not to. If you take an oath, you keep it. Even if after having made it, you realize you made a mistake. Psalm 15 says, who gets to worship God and enter into His presence? Those who keep an oath, even when it hurts, and doesn't change their mind. Let me paraphrase Psalm 15, verse 4 that I just read. When David says in Psalm 15, who gets to worship God and enter His presence? Those who keep an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change their mind. What we learn from that is that having integrity is going to serve you far better in the long run than getting whatever you thought you'd get by breaking your word. It would serve you better to just keep your word to your own hurt rather than changing your mind all the time to try and protect yourself. Notice how James says at the beginning of verse 12, but above all, brethren, above all. Now, James has said a lot in 5 chapters, and he gets to the end and he goes, but above all, you guys, above all, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You think this is important to God? I think so. Sounds like it's important. Remember when God became a man and dwelt among us? Do you remember some of the stuff He said while He was here? Here's one of the things that He said while He was around. He says in Matthew 5, Jesus says, stop making oaths. It's something He said along the way. He says, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then he goes on to say, anything more than that is satanic. Satanic? Yeah. He says, anything more than this is of the evil one. Well, but geez, what do you... Like, how can that be of the evil one if I just... Well, here's why. Because wishy-washy Christianity really suggests one of two things. Either a person is content to never really know what God's will is in their life. They don't really care, and they're fine with that. They're just going to guess along the way and change their mind if they need to. That's evil. Or it says that they're moving through life with blatant defiance of what they know is God's will. They either don't know it and don't care, or they do know it and don't care. Take your pick, which one's worse. The Bible says that we're commanded to know God's will. If you don't, you violated the command. And they say, I don't know how to know God's will. All right, there's a way. You seek Him. Yeah, but I prayed. You prayed? And then stopped? Maybe that's your problem. Maybe you should try harder. Maybe you should seek the Lord further. Maybe you should press into Him until you get your answer and don't give up until you do. I mean, how important is it for you to know God's will? We're commanded to know it. Apparently, it's possible. When God makes a command, He makes it possible. But He's also going to arrange your life in order for you to have to obey the command He made. He commands you to know His will, and then He's going to orchestrate your life to not know it at times. James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Otherwise, you'll fall into judgment. You see, the consequences of poor communication with your flight crew, where you're telling the co-pilot one thing and then changing your mind. Hey, crank down. We got to, you know, never mind. Do it. Pull up. No, I don't know. Just whatever. I don't know what I'm doing. We were going to go east, but let's go west. You know, it's like, where, what are you, I don't, gee whiz, you know, eject, I'm out of here. I just want to survive. James says, live your life like this, lest you fall into judgment. That, what that means is you're headed for a crash. All you got to do is pay attention to what's being recorded on the black box of your life. Are you an oath maker? You promise people, I'm going to do this, and then you change your mind? James is going, that doesn't bode well for the rest of the flight, just so you know. Right, James is listening in on the private conversations that we have with the flight crew. Now, in verse 13, he's going to eavesdrop on the conversations that we're having with air traffic control. And those are those private conversations that we have with the Lord. He is our air traffic control. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray to who? Well, air traffic control. You know what I mean. God. The guy in the control tower. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Sing psalms to who? The guy in air traffic control. So he's looking, he's listening, he's eavesdropping and going, listen, let's rewind the tape of the black box and see how this is going. When you're suffering, what happens when you're suffering? Do you pray to the one you ought to be praying to? When you're suffering, do you go to God? How about when you're cheerful? How about when there's no suffering at all and everything's going really well? If I listened in on your life, is praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing being directed to that same guy? In other words, when you're up or whether you're down, no matter where you are in life, are you always in communication with air traffic control? I mean, for the rest of chapter 5, James is going to be dealing with prayer. It's almost in every verse. He's speaking about prayer. prayer is two-way communication. Okay, and I say that because I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking that prayer is just you fold your hands and you close your eyes and you talk to God. And He does all the listening. You do all the talking. That's not the way that prayer works. It's not the way that a flight would work. Okay, the pilot might have something to say to air traffic control, but I'll bet you that air traffic control has something to say back to the pilot every once in a while. Such is the case with God. If you don't think He ever has something to say to you, you got a funny idea of God. He has lots to say. So we need to be clear that we're having two-way communication with the Lord. I do speak to Him, but I also listen to what He has to say in response. That's the job of a pilot. That's your job as you fly through life, to both listen to and respond to the instructions that you're receiving from the control tower. I'll tell you one thing. It is not the job of the pilot to argue with air traffic control. This is air traffic control. You're going to have to increase altitude and veer left and blah, blah, blah. You know, listen, air traffic controller, I don't agree. I know I can't see anything. I know the fog is thick, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to go left instead. Listen, this is air traffic control. You better shut up and do what I say. I don't think so, air traffic control. Like, really? We're just going to bicker back and forth with God like that? Because some of us, we wouldn't necessarily that... We wouldn't vocalize it. But the heart would reveal it. God's already spoken loud and clear. And we're like, you know what? Uh-uh. I'm flying this plane. I'll steer where I like. I'll fly as low as I want. I'll be as dangerous as I please. Never. Is it the responsibility of the pilot to try and change the mind of the air traffic controller? Air traffic control has far more data. Phillips Brooks says, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance. We don't pray and pray and pray and beg and beg and beg God to change His mind. Prayer is checking in with God to see what He wants. Bracing ourselves to receive an answer that we don't like. And preparing ourselves to obey Him regardless. Much like Jesus' prayer in the garden. Oh, Father in heaven, if there is a plan B, if not, I'll go with plan A. I'll do what you say. Now I will tell you that the stability of your prayer life is a major factor in safe travel. Do you remain in communication with God, whether the flight that you're on is bumpy or smooth, or both? We're told to pray without ceasing. I'll tell you what leads to sure disaster is inconsistent prayer. An erratic prayer life, where you seek God in hard times but ignore Him in good, or vice versa, you worship Him in times of good but then you ignore Him when things get difficult. And some parts of the flight are better than others. You know that already. You're all old enough, I think, to know that life has a few ups and downs. But what James is looking for here is our response to God in times of hardship and in times of ease. Let's take a look at your life. Times of turbulence. Are you in communication with Him? When everything's wonderful, are you praising Him? In verse 14, James is going to shift our attention back to the verbal exchanges that we have with our flight crew. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We could pick this verse apart and get to the bottom of it and, you know, find out whether or not we should be, you know, dumping olive oil on your head every time you got a flu. You know, me and Jess, you'll pray over you and see what happens kind of thing. I'm going to save that for another day. What I want to look at here is what you guys do when things are really bad. It's a little deeper than the just surface sort of everyday sort of, you know, suffering that we read of in verse 13. This is, you may die. Your life is in jeopardy. You something has happened and things now are really bad. Let me ask you something. When things are really bad, do you call on your flight crew for help? Because they have headsets too. They can pray for you. They also have direct connection to air traffic control. And when the pilot falls ill, which you at times may, physically, spiritually, don't forget that you have people in the cockpit right next to you that can help. We'd love to pray for you. We're commanded to pray for you. You're obligated to seek us out for prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. It's not my job to hunt you down and go, you need me to pray for you? Are you doing okay? You're surrounded by people in this room right now that would be glad to pray with you if you were having a difficult time. Being too proud to ask for help in times of need is sometimes the very reason God doesn't give the help you want. You have to ask. You can't get around the fact that in verse 14 it says, let him call for others in the church to come and pray for them. Did you know that God wants us to be interdependent with each other? Interdependent with one another? That's why he put us into a thing called church. And if we resist God's desire for us to call upon one another in times of need and to rely on one another to make it through this life, we're flying solo, and that's never safe. If you're self-reliant as a pilot, you greatly increase your chances of crashing. God has placed people around you to keep you safe. Utilize the help he's given. James goes on and says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I don't have the gift of healing, and I don't, you know, again, that's for another day. I wouldn't expect that anybody can wave a magic wand over you and everything's going to be made better. But we are called to do this for one another. I do think that it is a practice of the church to pray for one another, and I do believe that on occasion God may just move in unexpected ways. Okay? So if you ask somebody to pray for you because you're real sick and it doesn't work, don't get too upset. God has ordained that there is things to be learned even in sickness. But I want you to know here that what takes place in the transition between verse 15 and verse 16 is interesting. I'll read verse 15. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, in transitioning between verse 15 and verse 16, if you're using the same translation, I am, which is New King James, there is a word missing. In the original language, it should say, therefore, confess your trespasses to one another. Verse 16. The word therefore means that's why you should. In light of what was said in verse 15, let's read verse 16. There's a bridge there that connects the two thoughts. So he's saying the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's why you should confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's why we should be doing this. That's why there should be confession. That's why we need to admit our sin to one another so that we can live and not die. Oh, this is extremely important. Let me say this. There is sometimes, not always, but sometimes a direct correlation between the outward falling apart of a person's life that everybody can see that manifests in different ways. Sometimes it's the deterioration of health. Sometimes it's financial trouble. Sometimes it's relational breakdown. Some just general instability. Sometimes there is a direct correlation between the outward falling apart of a person's life that everybody can see and the inward sin issues that are being and have been being deliberately concealed from the entire church. Something's wrong in there and your life's falling apart and we don't know why. And the Bible here is saying it's on account of your refusal to confess your sin. If you look carefully, that's why they're sick in verse 15. Which is why he says in verse 16, therefore you ought to confess those sins and you ought to pray for one another so that you can be healed of your physical malady, your spiritual ailment, whatever it is. We underestimate the importance and necessity of confession. Now, I am not Catholic, and I do not believe that you need to come to me every time you've done something stupid. I simply don't have the time. I mean, I'm already well aware that there's plenty of that going on. However, there are going to be times when something has been done that eats at you, and your pride is going to do everything it can to keep you from letting anyone know. And I can already tell you what it will do to you in the long run. It will eat you like cancer. It'll spread like gangrene, and it will consume all areas of your life until you are dying and miserable. You need to cut the cancer out through the act of confession. Oftentimes, it's on account of a person refusing to disclose their private sins to anybody that God Himself begins to disassemble parts of their public life. The parts of their life that are very important to them. Here it's the person's health. See, according to James, your deliberate confessing of sin to other people, not just to God, by the way, but to others. Notice James says, to one another. This has nothing to do with confessing your sin to God. Yes, that's right, and yes, that's good, but sometimes your confession needs to go beyond that. According to James, your deliberate confessing of sin to other people, not just to God, but to others, is more important to God than other things in your life that are important to you. So he'll start disassembling the things that are important to you, like your health, like your relationships, like your finances. And he will allow things over here to deteriorate until you take care of business over there. Let me say something here. To follow along with this analogy that we've been using as your life being a flight, you, the pilot, you're traveling along with a flight crew of your own, you've got us right next to you. Let me say something here. If someone in the cockpit pushes the wrong button, they owe it to the rest of the flight crew to let them know what they did. If If we're flying through life side by side and you've done something wrong, you owe it to me and you owe it to everybody else to let us know what you've done so that we can help to correct the situation. Believe me, if you've done something that wrong that the plane is now, that the flight itself is in jeopardy, we're not going to just sit there and ridicule you. Well, why'd you do that for? You're so stupid. We're going to be like, what? Okay, we need to do this. And we're going to start pulling levers and pushing buttons and trying to get this thing back into a safe flight pattern. And then we're going to ridicule you. No. But let me say something. That kind of self-protection is so wrong, because in protecting yourself, you're endangering the rest of the passengers. It's okay to confess sin. Just so you know, I'll speak personally here. I don't know about everybody else, but if somebody comes to me to confess their sin, I'll be a lot nicer to you than if I find out and have to come in your direction. Because now you're that guy who pushed the wrong button and didn't tell anybody. You think I'm happy about that? You think any of us are happy about that? But if you come to me and go, I pushed the wrong button, I'm so sorry, I'm going to be like, okay, which button did you push? Which one was it? Right? Okay, now what do we got to do now? Okay, here's, okay, all right. Listen, just get over it. Let's go. Just sit in your seat. Do what you're supposed to do. Let's go. Pull up, you know, and we'll get out of this. We'll get out of it. We made it. You okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Okay, I'm okay. All right. Let's keep going. Are you okay? Yeah, okay. When you refuse to do that, when you refuse to confess sin, listen to me, you force everybody else who's on this flight with you to figure out, to try and figure out, by the painfully slow process of elimination and guessing, which button you pushed. We only know something's wrong. We don't know what. And no one's talking. We don't even know who pushed the button or what button they pushed. Which one of my flight crew? This is not... What do we do? Oftentimes, by the time we get it figured out, it's too late. You know how many times that's happened? By the time we figure out what the issue was, that individual has already crashed. Their life has become a tangled mess of wreckage. 16 years in the church, I've seen it. I've seen it happen. You need to pull up. You need to confess sin. It's a big deal to James, because it's a big deal to God. And God inspired that man to write what he did so that we could know. He says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. That's insane. That's quite a prayer life, isn't it? I mean, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I read that, and I'm like, dang, that's a powerful prayer there. Now, but when James says Elijah had a nature like ours, James is reminding us that Elijah is no different than we are. He had a nature like yours. He's a lot like you. And look at what he did. Look at what his prayers accomplished. He just got done saying, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he goes on to say, Elijah got this done just by praying. Now, there's no reason why our prayer life should be any less effective than his was. But who in here can say that they control the weather with their prayers? Well, James gives us the reason for that. And we need to consider this. Elijah prayed for whatever was necessary to accomplish God's will. And apparently, drought was needed. And so God supplied him with drought at his asking. And after 3.5 years, what was needed for God's will to be done was rain. And God supplied it at Elijah's asking. I think that's the key. Knowing first what God's will is, and then praying boldly for whatever is needed in order for you to get His will done. See, other prayers are ineffective sometimes because they're nothing more than an attempt to get from God whatever you deem necessary to accomplish your own will. How often is that the case? We're praying and praying and praying to God to do this thing for us which isn't really necessary to get His will done, but it is necessary to get my will done. And then we wonder why He doesn't answer us. We shouldn't be all worked up about the fact that He's not answering us. We should be freaked out that He might. That He would start giving you what you need to accomplish your will over and against His. That, I don't want that. I don't want Him to help me rebel. I don't want Him to help me fall out of His will and live my own life and get myself in trouble. I don't want Him to, like, help me crash the plane. James has already scolded us for doing that. Remember in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss." When you pray so that God will give you what you need to spend on your own pleasures. And yet still, the only prayers that some people are ever going to pray are for simple things that make an arbitrary life outside of God's will a little more exciting for them, or a little more relevant or tolerable. I wonder, of all those Christians that pray, have no real interest in doing the will of God like Elijah did. I wonder how many of those who pray to God really want nothing more than to just have all their prayers answered. If you could listen to the black box of all those supposed Christians whose life ended in a tragic wreck, what you'd find on that black box is a whole lot of selfish prayer. What are you praying for this morning? Those things necessary to accomplish what you know God wants you to do? Or those things necessary to accomplish what God knows you want to do? Our time with James comes to a close in verse 19 and 20 when he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Do you want to know the truth here, guys? You're not just piloting your own flight through life. You're also co-piloting alongside of everybody else in this room. Your life is a flight, and you are the pilot, but you're also on board as co-pilot the flight of everyone else in this room. And if they're flying off course, if they're losing altitude and you hear the whoop, 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 the sirens are going off, whoop, whoop. If you listen to that, that's actually the black box sound you'll hear on a crashing plane. If you're seeing these things and you're hearing that alarm and you do nothing about it, there's blood on your hands. And James says, but if you do something about it, you've saved them from hell. You have a responsibility before God to correct the trajectory of wayward people around you. And there's all kinds of ways to do this. Pick one. Do something. Say something. Every time you're successful in doing so, you have averted unimaginable tragedy. James says you've saved a soul. If you see somebody headed for disaster and you don't tell them to pull up, you endanger yourself. We're called to help each other through this flight we call life. And nobody in this room knows how to fly well enough to fly alone. That's why you're here. God knew you could not do this by yourself. We believe so strongly in the provision of God for His people called church that we make it a regular part of our routine. Unapologetically. I've been accused of being too busy around here. No, this is living life together. You want to accuse me of living life side by side with the people I love and am called to love? Yeah, go right ahead. You can accuse me of that. I'm honored. We're piloting alongside of one another. And this is not a safe endeavor. There is fog out there. There's lightning storms. There's flocks of birds flying in front of us. You know what can happen when a bird gets in your engine? There's all kinds of things that can go wrong. The last thing you want to do is just put it on autopilot and check out. You better be flying this thing, and you better have your headset on, and you better listen to the voice that's coming through that microphone. If you have ever listened online to the black box recording of an airline crash, you know how sobering it is. Studying for this, I went out there into the vast cyber world and dug up a few recordings. They're chilling. They're chilling because it's the sound of dead men before they actually died. But you could tell that they were going to die just by listening to what they were saying at the time. It's interesting how, just by analyzing a few simple vocal interactions, that you can tell whether a person is likely to arrive safely at their final destination or whether their flight is going to end in tragedy along the way. Every one of us right now is in midair. We're in mid-flight. Every one of us in here right now is somewhere en route to the terminal where the flight of life is going to end. And every plane that goes up will come down one way or another, but not everybody is going to survive the landing. James has given us more than enough information in 5 short chapters to determine whether or not right now your life is screaming, Mayday! Mayday! Is yours? Lord, thank you for the sobering reminder that James has been for those of us who may have gotten too comfortable at church. Thank you for the wake-up call for those of us who have fallen asleep at the wheel. Thank you for sounding the alarm to catch our attention before our life ends in a wreck. Thank you, air traffic control, for refusing to allow us to fly alone. Thank you for sending us a faithful flight crew with whom we can travel through life safely. We pray as pilots this morning that we would listen to your instructions and submit to them, even when we don't like what you're telling us to do. We pray this day as co-pilots that we would have the love for those of us in the cockpit that we see taking a nosedive, that we would help them course correct before it's too late. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us through all of the turbulent times that we will face, as well as all of the smooth sailing that lies ahead. And we pray that we would keep our headset on, whether we're doing well or not. We pray, God, that you would guide us through this life safely and that we would arrive at the terminal, land this thing safe and sound, and enjoy the reunion on the other side. For all of those who have gone through life in one piece. We do love you, Lord. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your Son. And we thank you for the grace that he brings.